We're looking at Genesis chapter 18 this morning. You want to turn there in your Bible. God appears to Abraham again in chapter 18. It's most of the chapter, really. It impressed me how many times this has happened, that God has appeared to Abram first and then Abraham. This has been going on quite a lot in Abraham's life, looking back over it. Today's visit takes up chapter 18, and one commentator that we looked at suggested that this would have been about 3 weeks after the events of chapter 17, where circumcision was instituted by God as a sign and seal of the covenant relationship between himself and Abraham. The covenant was purely one-sided up until this point. God swore by himself that these were the things that would happen, but then in chapter 17, he informs Abraham, but there are things that you have to do in the keeping of this covenant. They're not in order to keep the covenant in place, but because the covenant is in place. And so circumcision was instituted. A short time afterwards, God visits with Abraham again. And it just made me want to take a few minutes this morning and review the visits between God and Abraham, and before that, his name was Abram. Remember, of course, that it all starts, as far as we know, when God visits, in some way, Abram in Ur of the Chaldees and makes these promises to him that he will have descendants and he has a land all picked out for them. All they have to do is, you know, pack up what they can carry and leave out to this place called Canaan, and his descendants will inherit this land forever. Now, this is at a point in Mesopotamian history immediately following the Babel experience, when family groups are divided up not only according to families, but also each has a unique language. And so the togetherness that had resulted in the Tower of Babel just isn't there anymore. And it seems to me, in thinking about it, that it was a time kind of like our American westward movement, when the covered wagons were traveling across the country, that all of these family groups now with unique, unshared languages are being sent out by God, whether they know him or love him or not, being sent out to populate the whole earth, which was his commandment to Noah and his sons following the flood. So anyway, Abram at that time, as his name was, left Ur of the Chaldees, and he took his father Terah and his cousin Lot, or nephew, well, anyway, close relative, and they got as far as northern Euphrates River, apparently established a town by the name of Haran, where they remained on for some length of time, a considerable length of time, until Terah, Abram's father, passed away. Then God came to him and spoke to him again in Haran and repeated the same promises. There's a land that will be the perpetual land of your descendants. I want you to go there. So that was another time that God spoke to Abram. Well, if you start just tracing this quickly, go back to the 12th chapter if you want to follow along. Maybe I won't even take the time of reading all of these, but in 12, verses 5 through 7, Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, thank you, and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So now, this time, not only does he speak to Abram, but he actually appears to Abram in the land of Canaan and reaffirms his promise that his descendants will inherit this land. In the 13th chapter, I won't read it all, verses 10 through 18, but the Lord spoke to Abram again and repeated these same promises and gave further definition as to the land that they would inhabit. In the 14th chapter, after defeating the four kings who were allied with Chedorlaomer of Elam, Abram's militia has returned from the battle with their allies, and all of the captives from Sodom, including Lot, his nephew, and the king of Sodom and his entourage, whatever was left. They had been defeated on the battlefield by these four kings, and then captives were carried off. But now Abram is bringing them back, and they come as far as Salem, which is later known as Jerusalem. And the king of Sodom comes there to receive his people. And he offers the property to Abram, but he says, no, I won't take it. I don't want you to be able to say later on that you made me rich. So the king of Sodom recovers his people and most of his property. And in the presence of all of these witnesses, an amazing thing happens. Melchizedek gives a testimony and a blessing, the priest of the Most High God, in the presence of all of these witnesses. So in a way, that's almost the word of the Lord to him too. 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. So he has a vision. Do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward will be very great. And so on. All of chapter 15 is an elaborate ritual oath that God swears to Abraham, a cutting of the animal parts and all these things. He stands vigil and drives off. So for a day and a night, he's having this elaborate interaction with God in some sort of a vision where they communicate with each other. And in the end, God, in verse 4, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir. Remember Eliezer of Damascus, a servant born in Abram's house, was by law to be his lawful heir, since no children had been born to him and he's already old. And in this vision, God says, Eliezer's not going to be your heir. You'll have an heir from your own body. And then in verse 18 of chapter 15 and on through 21, but 18 is all I'll read. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the Euphrates. And then lists all the nations who now possess the land that his descendants will possess. And so we get very specific geographical definition of what the promised land is ultimately going to be. And of course, in Jewish history, right up to this present day, they've never occupied all that land described in this promise. So it must be still future in the Messianic Kingdom age. In chapter 16, God visits with Abram again. In an indirect way. He actually comes to Hagar, who's traveling towards Egypt, and she's down on the boundaries, way south near the border of Egypt, with her little son Ishmael. They've been driven out of the community because she refused to submit to Sarai. But God told her, return and submit to your master, to Sarai. And so she did. And I'm convinced that she had a faith experience down there in the desert, that she believed God. She returned, she submitted to Sarai. And Abram honored her witness of this encounter with the God of Abram, because he actually did name the child as instructed Ishmael. But Ishmael is not going to be the descendant either. The whole reason he was born is because Sarai had a way of honoring God's promise that a son from Abram's own body would be his heir, and so she gave her servant, a surrogate mother. But God says, great, Ishmael will be blessed, he'll become the father of a great nation, but he's not going to be your heir either. And so God keeps visiting. 17, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through verse 22 is the chapter we covered last time. The whole thing is a dialogue between the Lord and Abram, where his name is changed to Abraham. The God of Abraham and Abraham himself are spending so much time together, you would begin to get the idea that they're friends. And of course, that's what Scripture says. Scripture, James 2:23, calls Abraham the friend of God. And there are other scriptures that repeat that thought. So God has instituted circumcision as a sign and seal of the covenant. Now, let's say that the comment we looked at is true, possibly or probably. It was soon after circumcision was instituted. One estimate was perhaps about 3 weeks. So 3 weeks later, after this whole dialogue between God and Abram, who's now called Abraham, God appears again, this time in human form, along with two angels who also appear in human form. For all three of them, this is a temporary arrangement to talk with Abraham. It's just an intimate, friendly relationship. So all of chapter 18 is a recount, an account of this visit between the Lord and his two angels, all three in human bodily form, pre-incarnate visit from Christ. And apparently this visit has a dual purpose. There are two things that they've come to accomplish. The first is to include Sarah in this covenant relationship between God and Abraham by bringing her to faith. So this is, I think, the first mission, the first purpose of this visit, to bring Sarah to faith and into a covenant relationship along with Abraham. The second purpose of this visit is to provide a witness of God's love and character for future generations through his dialogue with Abraham. It's a witness of God's character and his love to all the descendants of Abraham, and I include us here because Scripture includes us as children of Abraham by faith. So let's start in and look at chapter 18 in these two sections. The first purpose, to bring Sarah to personal faith and covenant relationship. Let's begin with verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord appeared to him, to Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, where he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, my Lord, If now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. We have something happening here with the word Lord that sort of changes around as we look at the chapter. When the scripture refers to this visit from the Lord, it's Lord, capital letters, L-O-R-D. It should be that way. I think it's that way universally in English translations. When Abram addresses the Lord in verse 3, he says, "My Lord," capital L, lowercase O-R-D. Those nuances in English translation indicate different Hebrew names for God. The all caps version is Yahweh, and the capital L, lowercase O-R-D is Adonai. Actually, in verse 12, Sarah uses the word Adonai when she refers to my Lord being old also. She's speaking of her husband. Adonai is always used in connection with a human. It may be another human who has some superiority over you, your lord, your landlord, or in this case, Sarah refers to her husband as my lord, or it may refer to God, and we can't really be too sure how Abraham uses it in verse 3 when he refers to my lord. Somewhere along the way here, we can't be certain exactly when it happens, Abraham becomes aware that he's not just talking to three men. And it seems evident pretty early on, right away, that he is recognizing this as a special visitation and divine in nature. This is not a dream or a vision. These visitors are going to be prepared a meal and they eat it. So this is the Lord, by Scripture's indication, Yahweh, plus two angels, all three of them in human form temporarily, and they're going to eat a meal. Now, I wanted to read a little bit from this wonderful book, The Names of God by Ann Spangler, and read a little bit of what she says about these two names, Yahweh and Adonai. It's not very long. The name Yahweh occurs more than 6,800 times in the Old Testament. It appears in every book but Esther, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs. As the sacred personal name of Israel's God, it was eventually spoken aloud only by priests worshiping in the Jerusalem temple. After the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the name was not pronounced at all. Adonai was substituted for Yahweh whenever it appeared in the biblical text. Because of this, the correct pronunciation of this name was eventually lost. English editions of the Bible usually translate Adonai as Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, and Yahweh as Lord, all capital letters, even though some of them are smaller than the other. Yahweh is the name that is most closely linked to God's redeeming acts in history, in the history of his chosen people. We know God because of what he has done. When you pray to Yahweh, remember that he is the same God who draws near to save you from the tyranny of sin, just as he saved his people from tyrannical slavery in Egypt. And then she cites a couple verses from Exodus 3, 14 and 15, actually two verses, where this name is featured. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites, "I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation." Now, a little bit about this name and how it sort of fell into the changed usage. Afraid of profaning this covenant name of God, various rabbinical writers spoke of it as the name, the great and terrible name, the unutterable name, the ineffable name, the holy name, the distinguished name, also known as the tetragrammaton, sorry, that's a tongue twister, because it is formed by the four Hebrew consonants YHWH. But in German, it's JHVH. It was first rendered Jehovah in the Middle Ages and enshrined as such in the King James Version of the Bible. Some scriptures are given here. This mispronunciation arose when in the 10th century, Jewish scholars began supplying vowels to Hebrew words, which had formerly been written without them. Since Adonai was always substituted for Yahweh in the biblical text, the Hebrew vowels for Adonai were inserted into the four letters of the tetragrammaton, Yahowah, which became Jehovah. Unfortunately, the translation Lord, with all the capital letters, which is a title rather than a name, obscures the personal nature of this name for God. Though the meaning of Yahweh is disputed, the mysterious self-description in Exodus 3:14, "I am who I am," may convey the sense not only that God is self-existent, but that he is always present with his people. Yahweh is not a God who is remote or aloof, but one who is always near, intervening in history on behalf of his people. The knowledge of God's proper name implies a covenant relationship. God's covenant name is closely associated with his saving acts in Exodus. The name Yahweh evokes images of God's saving power in the lives of his people. Now, just a very short thing on Adonai. Adon is a Hebrew word that means Lord, in the sense of an owner, master, or superior. It is frequently used as a term of respect and always refers to people. Adonai is the plural form of Adon and always refers to God as Lord or Master. In the Old Testament, it is rendered as Lord, capital L, lowercase ORD, distinct from the Yahweh version. When Adonai and Yahweh appear together, the NIV renders the name as Sovereign Lord, while older translations of the Bible render it Lord God. Adonai is first used in Genesis 15:2. In the New Testament, the Greek word most often translated Lord with the capital and lowercase letters is Kyrios. So a little background on the names, because it jumps around in the chapter which name is being used, and it may be helpful to have that background. Ryrie's note on verse 3, when Abraham says, "My Lord," and uses Adonai instead of Yahweh, Abraham probably did not immediately recognize his visitor as Yahweh. And he refers to other similar events. So, verses 4 through 8. "Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that you may go on, since you have visited your servant." And they said, "So do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which had been prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. So this isn't a communal lunch. Abraham is waiting on them. There's obviously, by this point, he's recognized this is a divine visitation, and he's waiting on them, serving them, rushing about, hurrying. Henry Morris referred to this as urgent hospitality. I like that. And he contrasts it with what the two angelic visitors find when they come to Sodom: brutality. It's just very interesting how urgent this seems to Abraham to prepare this lunch and do it speedily and then stand by and wait on them while they eat. Kind of like we went to dinner last night at a nice restaurant, and the waitress is sort of checking in frequently in a nice restaurant to make sure everything is fine and going well for you. Do you need anything else? And that seems to be the picture of Abraham in this situation. So that happens. He's standing by them under the tree as they ate. We come to verse 9. This is really fascinating. Then they said to him, I don't know if this was a choral reading or a, you know, recitation, but it indicates the visitors, all three of them, want to know, where is Sarah, your wife? And we get to the purpose, the first of two purposes for this visit with Abraham. Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, there in the tent. This is very specific stuff. It indicates, I think, a clearly predetermined purpose for this visit. They've come to find out about Sarah. Actually, to talk to Sarah, both indirectly and directly. Well, all of it is direct, but, well, you'll see what I mean. Verse 10, he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door. Can you imagine that? I can. I would do it too. What's going on out here? Which was behind him. So they don't see Sarah. They've asked, where is Sarah? They know where Sarah is. You know, she's in there. She's listening. She's paying very close attention here. She's hidden from view. There's no way they could really... Well, let me read on. It's quite a fascinating story. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? She laughed to herself. This was a silent. She's being careful. She doesn't want to be exposed. She doesn't want them to catch her eavesdropping. This is a silent little snicker. Yeah, sure. You know, yeah. Here I am, 90 years old. Yeah, I'm going to have a baby next year. So, you know, that's what it is. You know, you do remember in the last chapter that Abram had the same reaction. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed. And he said, in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? He had the exact same reaction as Sarah did. But Sarah gets called out. Verses 13 and 14. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And this is Yahweh. He's referred to him as Adonai, but now he's saying, is anything too difficult for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, Sarah has been exposed. He didn't see her, and I'm sure he didn't hear her, but he knew what she was thinking. And this identifies the visitor as Yahweh. The only God could know your thoughts. And so Sarah is exposed in the situation. This is in my study when I thought of Nathanael, how he came to see Jesus. And with one word, I saw you under the fig tree, he believed. Because he understood that only God could see things that were far removed from him. Things that were hidden from people, God could still know. And so Nathanael believed apparently instantly. For Sarah, it might have taken a little longer. But we know that she believed. We come to verse 15. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh. For she was afraid. Well, she knows who's visiting now. And she's laughed at God. And so she's been exposed. And he said, no, but you did laugh. So it's easy to be harder on Sarah than on Abraham for some reason. I don't know why. But they both have the exact same reaction. And in the book of Hebrews, I looked at this last time, I think, but just for a moment, Hebrews 11:11, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So however long it took her, she believed. And the lovely thing is that later on in the New Testament, there is no record of her unbelief or of her laughter or of Abraham's either. And it's, I say lovely because it's reassuring to us that later on, looking back, God will not remember our sins. Faith is considered righteousness. And he will make us righteous in the end. Edersheim said, laughter reproved, laughter removed. And her sin is remembered no more. So that's the end of this first purpose for the visiting angels and Yahweh in human form. And we come to the second purpose, beginning at verse 16. And the second purpose is to leave Abraham a permanent witness of God's character and love. And this is for him to command his descendants, I would argue, all the way down to us. So what we have in this second section is written and recorded for the benefit of subsequent future generations, even including us, because we are, in fact, children of Abraham by faith. Verse 16. I'll read down through 19. Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. They're walking along. It's Yahweh and two angels, all three of them in human form. They've eaten a meal. They're walking down the road. They're human beings in human bodies. They're walking along, and Abraham is walking with them. And the Lord says to the angels, shall we tell him what we're going to do? You think we should tell Abraham about what's going to happen? This is like teasing a friend. You know? You think we should tell? It's just it's indicative of the warm friendship between God and his friend Abraham. Shall we include Abraham in all of our plans? And of course, the answer is yes. You can't say that in front of a friend and then not tell. So of course, he's going to be let in on all of God's plans here. And I think similarly, as we are descendants of Abraham by faith, we are also let in on all of God's plans as friends like Abraham. That's why we have the Bible. He's letting us in on all of his plans. So he had said to this angel. 2 Chronicles 27, that's chapter 20, verse 7. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? Lovely. And that characterizes our relationship with God as children of Abraham. Isaiah 41 has another reference like that, starting at verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth. Now listen, the children of Jacob did not get taken from the ends of the earth. He's talking about other descendants, spiritual descendants, us. All called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. He's saying that to us. I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Let's see, we read over. Look at verse 14. Do not fear, Jacob. It says, do not fear, you worm, Jacob. You men of Israel, I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. So just an insight in this testimony of the patience and long-suffering of God with sin and the closeness of the relationship between God and his children, his friends. Verse 20, and the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. This is an outcry like the blood of Abel cried out from the ground to God after he was murdered in Genesis 4:10. Back in chapter 15, 13 through 16, we read that the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete, and there's a prophecy that the Amorites will be destroyed following the Exodus. The children of Israel will come into the promised land and destroy Exodus. But right now, Sodom is ripe for judgment. Verse 21, I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. Ryrie's note on this is good. Of course, the omniscient God was fully aware of what was happening in Sodom, but his justice moved him to demonstrate that he was in full possession of the facts. Actually, only the two angels went to Sodom. This is by way of a formal sort of demonstration, very graphic in nature, as a witness of God's justice. He's going to send these angels to Sodom. He knows what's going on there, but they're going to go and see for themselves. They're going to test the situation in Sodom, and of course that's in the next chapter. But the witness here is a witness to all of Abraham's future generations of God's willingness to judge sin, and by his angels, as in the book of Revelations. Then verse 22, then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. So the Lord just said, I'm going to go to Sodom and check it out. I'm going to find out firsthand in person in the form of angels inhabiting human bodies who are going to go into the city and inquire as men. But the Lord doesn't even have to go with them. They're up to this job. They're going to go and take care of this. The Lord remains behind to have a conversation with Abraham. This is the second part of his purpose, of his mission in coming. This witness, and this witness that is going to unfold here, is of a very different nature than the judgment of Sodom. Watch this. This is amazing. Oh, of course, I know. You know, all know this anyway, but I'm having fun. Verse 23. Abram came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? This is referred to by most of the commentators as the first intercessory prayer recorded in the scripture. Abraham is opening an argument with the Lord. And his argument is based on his understanding of God's character. And this is a rhetorical question which he gives the answer to himself. Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are, he said, he knows the answer is no. God won't sweep away the righteous with the wicked. That's not the way he is. That's not his character. That's not his nature. He says, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Now, lay your mind around this argument for a moment before we move on. This city is a wicked city. We read that chapters ago. But their wickedness has really ripened. Their sin has come to full flower or fruit. They have rejected the God of Abraham, who had rescued them from the four kings and returned their people and their property. And now the king of Elam and so forth. They rejected the testimony that the king himself heard, the testimony and blessing from Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, the king of Salem. They rejected that testimony. They're living in absolute disobedience to any witness that may have come from righteous Lot. I know the commentators really beat up on Lot here, and they all talk about his poor choices and so forth. But the witness of Scripture is that Lot was a righteous man and that he was grieved by the sin of the people around him. And whether he spoke to them or not, maybe it was such a lost cause that he couldn't even talk about it, but he lived a righteous life in their midst, and that was a testimony they also rejected. So here's what I'm asking you to wrap your mind around. Would God put up with hundreds of thousands of wicked sodomites for the sake of 50 righteous? That seems an outrageous request. Would Sodom and Gomorrah stand if there were just 50 righteous within their walls? Yes. The answer is yes. Yes. For the sake of 50 righteous, God would put up with the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the answer he gets. He goes on in verse 25, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to wipe away the righteous along with the wicked, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." Now we have a real picture of the long suffering of God for the sake of his elect. This is the picture we should keep in mind when objectors say, well, if there was a God and if he was good, why would he let all this evil happen in the world? Well, it's the wheat and the tares. He's allowing the world to go on the way it's going on for the sake of his elect, for our training, for our instruction, for our being brought to faith and so forth. Matthew 5, 44 and 45 gives us that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the righteous and the wicked. All their crops grow alike. God puts up with wickedness for the sake of his children, the righteous. Then I will spare the whole place of their account. Wow. Abraham just won that argument. Based on his knowledge of the character of his God. But he's not done. And Abraham replied, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Although I am but dust and ashes." He's using Adonai here, not Yahweh. But he's obviously recognizing that he's talking to God. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. If you just subtract 5 from the 50, will you destroy the whole city because of just 5? Just subtract, you know, 5. If there's 45, and God said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45. He spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." For 30 righteous people, this hundreds of thousands of wicked sodomites, God will tolerate. He'll let the city stand. And he said, "Now, behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. If there were 10 righteous within the city of Sodom, the city would stand in all its wickedness and debauchery and sexual deviance. God would let that wicked city stand for 10 righteous within it. Now that is a lasting testimony of the long suffering of God. And that's the end of Abraham's argument. You wonder whether he was thinking, maybe making an estimation of the size of Lot's family. if he has sons and daughters and they have husbands and wives, maybe there'd be 10. For 10, would you spare the city? Yes, if there were 10, he would spare the city. We'll see that the number was less than that in the next chapter. It occurred to me, and it's totally unrelated, but it occurred to me, thinking about this, that in the Mosaic dispensation, the law, the Jews saw the number of Jewish men required to establish a synagogue, especially like in a Gentile area, the minimum number was 10. If you had 10 Jewish men, you had a Jewish community and a synagogue could be established. I don't think that's related here. It's not even the same dispensation. But the thought is that even if there were only 10 righteous in this gigantic city, would you spare the city on their account? And the answer was yes. I would spare the city. We feel small sometimes, but I don't think God looks at us that way. For 10 righteous, he would spare the city of Sodom. What a witness of God's long suffering, of his love, of his kindness, of his gentleness. But he is willing to judge sin. And of course, that comes in the next chapter. Verse 33, as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abram returned to his place. So with this record, this record laid down for future generations, a testimony of the goodness and graciousness and long-suffering and love of Abraham's God for his people, the Lord, Yahweh, departed, and Abram went back to his camp. So I think this chapter reveals two distinct purposes for the visit of the Lord in human form and two angels in human form. The first being to bring Sarah into a personal relationship with Yahweh by faith. And Hebrews 11:11 proves that that was a success. And the second purpose was to leave this testimony of God's long-suffering with sin for love of his children. And it's to be a witness to future generations. In terms of the judgment of Sodom, the angels didn't have to see Abraham beforehand. God didn't have to come visit with Abraham. He could have just sent his angels to Sodom and got the job done. But it was important to lay down this witness of God's character to abide through all the generations to all the children of Abraham. So I would like to close this morning, chapter 18, with a very short reading from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then, if all these things were done, if God did all these things in terms of judgment and the rescue of Lot and so forth, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Even if God postponed the destruction of Sodom, the souls of those Sodomites were doomed to judgment and destruction eventually anyway. The comfort in this thought is that God knows how to keep us, even in the midst of an unrighteous, unwholesome environment. He knows how to keep us. And if we draw near to Him, He draws near to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the value You place on Your children, the extreme extents that You have proven to be willing to go to care for Your elect, for Your children, to bring us to faith, to bring us to salvation, to transform us into Your divine image, and then to bring us into the fellowship of the Godhead as children of the living God, and to live before You eternally in a new creation untouched by sin. We see Your plans. We must be Your friends. You've revealed so much to us. We thank You for Your tender care. We pray for the good sense to walk in the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.